We thank Thee for bringing us together in Thy house tonight with Thy Word before us. We thank Thee, Lord, for bringing us to the study of the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and immutable Word of God. We thank Thee that we have not come to follow cunningly devised fables, the ideas, schemes, theories, plans, or purposes of man, but we have come to study Thy Word. We pray that Thou wilt speak to us. We pray that Thou wilt instruct us. And we pray that Thou wilt grant us a deeper than ever assurance in the things of God and a greater than ever ability to be good witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. If I may welcome you all, I'm glad that you've made it. Surprised that I think we're probably... Actually, you see, this is my unbelief. We have a lot more people than those who signed up. And my unbelief was that that would be about the full complement of folk coming. Normally I do 10 or 15 extra. This time I did about 6 extra, and lo and behold, that wasn't enough. Apologize, we can get, they're in the computer, so we can get them afterwards or copy them off for you. No, we can wait, because we can copy them off for you. And it'll be interesting if one couple has a set of notes between two. Be nice to see one writing on one side and one on the other side, and let me compare at the end what the husband and wife or boyfriend and girlfriend or enemies or friends or whatever have written on each side. To say we're glad you could make it. As I said Sunday night, I forgot to announce this in plenty of time, so I was sort of not very hopeful that many could get their schedules in order to come along for this Tuesday evening class. Sunday night I told you what the area was we're hoping to cover in 5 sessions. They'd be not over long sessions, so don't get worried. The fact that Dr. Allison's not here doesn't mean that I'm going to go for 2.5 hours or something like that. I'm not going to do that, though might be tempted sometimes. But we want to cover broadly the doctrine of Scripture. We'll start, as the heading shows you tonight, with the truth of Scripture, which really is another way of talking about its inspiration. You'll notice the starting point is a text in the Old Testament, Proverbs 22, the words of Solomon, that thy trust may be in the Lord. He's saying, in order that thy trust may be in the Lord, I have made known to thee this day, even to thee. Have not I written to thee excellent things in counsel, and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. Now, that's obviously speaking of Solomon's writings, but the very same idea can be applied to the whole of what is written in Scripture. And if you read it carefully, there are many, many things that I could say in that text that time just does not allow. But if you read it carefully, it establishes a very important principle of procedure. Let me get at it this way. If I were to come to any of you tonight and say, right, I want proof of the doctrine of the Trinity, how would you go about it? How would you set about providing me the proof of the doctrine of the Trinity? You wouldn't? Well, maybe we better forget about this and go back to the doctrine of the Trinity. Sure hope you're not all Unitarians. So has anybody any idea how do you go about establishing the doctrine of the Trinity? Or the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the doctrine of hell, or the doctrine of angels? What verses where? Okay, so if we come to deal with the doctrine of the Trinity, you want to prove it? You say, let's see what the Bible has to say about it. Do you first go and say, let's see what Aristotle would say about it, what Plato would say about it, what... even Augustine would say about it, or Thomas Aquinas would say about it, or Rene Descartes would say it. Is that what you would do? No, you may come to think of what they say later, But first and foremost, the proof of the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the atonement of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, anything. The doctrine is established from Scripture. Now, when you come to the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, the procedure is exactly the same. Many people think that in this doctrine we have got to start in some other way, and we have got to go to humanly established canons of logic, and that way we start to establish the doctrine of Scripture and then turn to what the Bible itself says. But that is not a Christian method. The Christian method always starts with what God has said. Now, that means if we want to establish the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, we turn to Scripture itself. Now, immediately, the cry goes up from opponents of this doctrine, that is arguing in a circle. If you studied logic, there's a little Latin phrase that the students in Northern Ireland have never forgotten. They love it. And every time they get into an argument, they spout this out, even though it has nothing to do with what they're talking about. It's called petitio principii. Doesn't that make us all sound very learned? Petitio principii. It simply means, in our modern parlance, begging the question or arguing in a circle. This is arguing in a circle. Cornelius Van Til said, you remember I've quoted this many times, Cornelius Van Til was a Dutch-American theologian who died just a number of years ago, and he lectured at Westminster Seminary. Before that, he lectured at Princeton. And he said, the only alternative to arguing in a circle is arguing in a vicious circle. And you know, he was very right. God is. That's not up for grabs. That's not up for some psychological or philosophical proof. God is. We can't be unless God is. Nothing can be unless God is. So we start with what is absolutely necessary. And since God is and God has spoken, those are the fundamentals of the whole Christian religion, the whole Christian way of dealing with any subject. God is and God has spoken. So what has God said about it? We come to the doctrine, therefore, of inspiration. We want to find out what has God said about it. And when we do so, we will discover, as Solomon tells us here, that it will increase our faith, because our trust will be in the Lord. The main object of a study like this is not primarily to convince an unbeliever. You can convince an unbeliever of all the facts in the world and all the facts in the Bible. That will never make him a believer. He may have to bow to the logic of what the Bible says and the historical truth, etc., of what the Bible says. But believing the fact is not faith. Only the Holy Ghost can convince a man of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, and bring him to salvation. Now, I'm not saying that we can't use the material in dealing with an unbeliever. Obviously, we can. The end of the verse shows you that. But first and foremost, it is to increase our faith, that we may trust in the Lord. And then to give us certainty. What is the big battle in the Christian's life? The devil is always attacking his assurance. The devil wants to attack your assurance that this is the Word of God. The devil will do anything he can to undermine your certainty that you're dealing with the Word of God. So how do you get certainty? I have known people who have run around reading this book, reading that book, the other book, and all the time they neglect the book. That's how you get certainty. Same with this assurance of salvation. I have known people to read what the Puritans have to say. Now, what the Puritans have to say is usually well worth reading. But you'll never get assurance simply reading the Puritans. I've known people to go and they want to read what John Calvin has to say. You'll have known by now that I believe John Calvin's the greatest theologian the church has ever seen. But that's not how you get assurance. John Calvin would not say, read me. He would say, read the Bible and go to Christ. That's how you get assurance. And that's what this is written for. And of course, it does give you an answer for those who come to ask of you. So that's our starting point. We're going to look at what the Bible has to say about its own inspiration. Now, right off at the beginning, let me just, maybe I shouldn't have to say this, but we'll take nothing for granted. You hear some preachers talk, you would think the Bible was dropped down out of heaven, all neatly parceled up with pink ribbon, a finished product, right at the beginning of the world. It wasn't. this is not the only revelation God has ever given. The Bible tells you that, Hebrews 1. God, at sundry times in diverse manners. The word diverse simply means various or different. God, at sundry times in different ways, spoke in time passed on to the fathers by the prophets. He has spoken in many ways. But what do we know about those ways? Only what the Bible tells us. What do we know of what He said and what He did? Only what the Bible tells us. So that while in the past He has used other ways, this is the record of them all, and the only revelation that God has given to His church, no matter what the Pentecostalists and the Charismatics are pretending. I mean, I have listened to people who have said that they have died and gone to heaven and God has sent them back to earth to bring this message, and the message they were bringing was totally unbiblical. So I remember a man came to this church visiting and he wanted me to, maybe we should get the video. Did you see that? I think we should get the video. That's a very, very imposing thing. I heard this man died and went to heaven and talked with God and God sent him back. I said, forget about it. He's a liar. How can you say that? Because the message he said God told him to give is totally diametrically opposed to the message God has given us in the Bible. Over. No more controversy. It's always a good thing to go to the root of a matter. And when you've got to the root, you don't need to worry about the little branches up the top. You cut it down there, they'll all fall. But let me not go too far in that. This is the full and the final revelation. Now, the Bible makes that clear in many ways. I've given you, first of all, six things the Bible says in the titles it claims for itself. Now, we're going to run through them. This is why I've given you such full notes, so that you'll have them and you'll be able to study them out for yourself. First, the Scriptures of Truth, as Daniel calls them. I've given you three texts underneath. 2 Timothy, 2 Corinthians, and Ephesians. Where you've got the free is the Word of Truth. Very similar description. And I'm taking the writings of truth or the word of truth. Now, I haven't divided those, but there is a little distinction that we should keep in mind. And it is important if you were to pursue this subject as a subject, say, in systematic theology, we'd have to go into it a lot more deeply. This would become very important. The word is what is spoken, literally. Now, sometimes it refers here to the spoken word written down. But when you're distinguishing between the word and the scriptures, the word is what is spoken. The scriptures are what are written. There are liberals and neo-orthodox and apostates of various hues who want to say, well, what God spoke was inspired, inerrant, true, etc. But what is written is tinged with the humanity of the writer and the failure of the writer. But the Holy Ghost doesn't allow for that sort of discrepancy. He equates what God spoke with what is written. They are both of truth. Then, in Mark 7, we have the Word of God. 1 Peter 1:25. The word of the Lord. Now again, you've got a whole host. You'll have to just take time if you want to do it. And if you're really too lazy, I can give you the list. But you should look up your concordance and you get a whole list of the word of God, the word of God, the word of God, and the word of the Lord. And the interesting thing is here, in English, the word of God and the word of the Lord, word looks the same in every one. But there are many of the texts where there's one Greek word and then many more texts is another Greek word. They both mean word. What's the difference? Well, here it is. And it's very hard to put this in language, so I'm going to have to depend on your genius for just to grasp this. One of them, the Greek word rhema, means word as a mere utterance. You form a word, you expel air, it makes a word. That's the idea. The other word is the Greek word logos, which has the idea, that's not a good word to use, it carries the meaning of not just an utterance, but the concept or the thought or the idea that that word bears with it. Now, what does that tell us about this thing we call inspiration? It tells us that both the actual words and the thoughts conveyed are equally of God. And if you study this again from a point of view of theology, that becomes very important, because it's one of the great things that the liberals tell us that, well, when I say liberals, I talk about the evangelical branch of the liberals. Some of the new evangelicals would go this far. They've been saying this for centuries, really, that God gave the thoughts. He gave Moses the great concepts. He gave John the great concepts. But the actual words were man's words. The thoughts, the doctrines, the lofty ideals, they were all of God. But the words were of man. So that we can believe in God and the deity of Christ, for instance, although many of them wouldn't who made this argument. But we can believe in such things without believing that a great fish swallowed Jonah, or there was a flood in the days of Noah, or God sent fire and brimstone from heaven and Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, the words that men used were full of holes. They were fallible because they were only men, but the great thoughts were given by God. But that doesn't stand up, because the Scripture very deliberately uses both expressions to say that not only the words, not only the thoughts, but equally both together were inspired of God. Then in Romans 1 verse 2 you have the third title I have alluded to. It's called the Holy Scriptures. Number 4, the oracles of God. The word oracles, you know, it's not a word we use a lot today, but it's an interesting word. Actually, the Greek word could simply be translated the words of God. An oracle, literally, is a divine utterance or a response to man. And that's what's involved here. It's a word from God. Now, these oracles are lively oracles or living oracles. Stephen says in Acts chapter 7. I've given you a list of texts where the word oracles would appear, and you'll see the scope of its usage to the law, to the Old Testament, to the body of Christian doctrine, and to the words which God has given through his appointed teachers. Now, the message in every case is that these utterances are the very utterances of God. That's the claim. And that's why they're living. Nobody else's word is a living word. Everybody else's word is a dead word. It's a powerless word. God has a characteristic absolutely unique to himself, that according to his will, his word is equal to the deed. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. What does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? How did he do it? God said, let there be light. There was light. Write down, God said. God said. God's word carries with it the living power to implement its own command. Don't you see this in John chapter 11 when the Lord Jesus Christ stood at the grave of Lazarus? He said, roll away the stone. They said, don't do that. By this time he stinketh, he's been corrupting in the grave 4 days. Nevertheless, roll away the stone. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. What happened? He came forth. Why did he come forth? Here's a question, gets into another subject, but you should always keep it in mind. Did Lazarus live because he obeyed the call of Christ? Or did he obey the call of Christ because in calling him, Christ gave him life? Very, very easy way to find out the answer to that. Go down to the local cemetery and stand there and say, John, come forth. How long do you think you'll be there before John comes forth? Unless you stand there till the Lord comes back again, you'll be joining John before he joins you. Right? Why? Because your word's a dead word. So is mine. But Christ's word, God's word, is a living word. And that's why in the parable, for instance, of the sower, the Lord Jesus indicates that the good seed is the Word. That's how God brings people to life. How does He bring a dead soul to life? He speaks the Word. Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Paul says the Word of God is quick and the Word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And that's why James says He has begotten us again. He begat us by this living Word. So, that's another title. The Oracles of God. And it's a living Word. The fifth is very interesting. In the Authorized Version, 2 Timothy 3:15 speaks of the Holy Scriptures. There's nothing wrong with the translation. Later on, when we do the translation of Scripture, I will be arguing very strongly in favor of the Authorized Version. I'm not a believer in bringing all these modern versions into church use. I'm not saying that you can never study any other rendering of the Hebrew or Greek. I'm simply saying this is the version for the Christian church in the English-speaking world, and we depart from it at our peril. But while there's nothing wrong with the translation here, the literal rendering is very interesting. The sacred letters. The word holy is a word here that comes from the Greek word for temple. It's sacred. And the word that is translated scriptures is literally letters. You've all heard of grammar. You've all, I'm sure, had to do some English grammar. Well, the word here is the word that gives us the English word grammar. It is the holy or the sacred letters. Now, obviously, the reference is to the words and messages of Scripture. But why did Paul use that expression? I'll tell you why. The Jews believed, and later on I'll show you how seriously they took this belief. When Jewish scholars would copy a manuscript, they would count the very letters. And they would have a whole lot of random checks where they would make sure that each letter was in exactly the right place. There was nothing added, there was nothing deleted, because they believed that every letter was sacred. Every letter was of God, and every letter was therefore of vital importance. And that's why Paul uses the sacred letters. He is endorsing that view. And that's the very same view that the Lord Jesus Christ expressed. And of course, when he expresses that it's not a view, it's a truth beyond all contradiction. In Matthew 5, verse 18, he said that not one jot or tittle of the law could fail. Must all be fulfilled. Now, Paul says the sacred letters. The Lord Jesus talks about the jots and the tittles. The jot is the Hebrew letter yod, which is the smallest letter. It's just a little more than, if you take our apostrophe, just a little letter. It's the smallest of all letters. Scholars debate what the tittle is. Most of them take the tittle to be just a little tail that sits in a letter. For instance, there are some letters that are absolutely identical, except in one, a line projects just microscopically beyond the upright. A tittle. Some take it to mean the little decorative things in the Old Testament manuscripts. But whatever it is, it's a very tiny thing. The Lord Jesus says, down to the smallest elements, these sacred letters are of God. And then, of course, the God-breathed Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16. The Authorized Version calls this, Scripture is inspired of God. That's a wonderful translation of it. But it sort of, for us, hides the meaning, because if you were to ask some people, what does inspire mean? Literally, what does it mean? They don't know. The spire part is simply the verb to breathe. That's all it is. And when it says it's inspired of God, it means it's God breathed. God has breathed this. And that's what Paul is saying of every scripture. Now, those are the things the scripture claims for itself. On the basis of all that, what definition can we give? I give you there a definition inspiration that, well, maybe I shouldn't call it a definition. It's more a description. Definition in a way, but don't want you to think that anybody can understand inspiration. I'm going to make it a point that they can't. But what is it? It is the supernatural power exerted by the Holy Ghost on the human authors of the Bible to make them write the Bible, to provide them with all the necessary thoughts, expressions, and words without any extraneous material, that is, without anything that is not of God, anything that is in any way wrong, so as to constitute all they wrote the very word of God and free from error. That's the definition. You'll have to read that again and again to get it all in all its parts. Now, the opponents of the doctrine jump up immediately and say, hey, the two things wrong with that. That's dictation. That simply has God standing over dictating to these people the way Paul stood over his amanuensis and dictated some of his epistles. Well, actually, it's not necessarily so. But it shouldn't come as any surprise that there are parts of Scripture that were dictated. How do I know that? Because the Bible says they were. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 1, you start at verse 10, the Apostle Peter, and I'm not even going to turn it up because I don't want to get sidetracked in it and not get finished. But the Apostle Peter says that the Old Testament prophets had the Spirit of Christ within them. By the way, notice the name of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ. Notice the one who was working in the Old Testament. That spells the death of the whole interpretational scheme called dispensationalism. That's the death of it. It's the Holy Spirit of Christ who's in the Old Testament. It is the same redemption that is being worked out. Exactly the same. Now, anybody who feels to see the gospel in the Old Testament is missing the whole meaning of the Old Testament. It's not just the Spirit of God that's working. It's the Spirit of Christ who is working in these Old Testament prophets. Now watch this carefully. What did the prophets do? They searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. That is, they were searching. They were studying their own writings, trying to find out what they meant. That's what it says. Isn't that an amazing thing? Can you see Isaiah studying his own prophecy to find out what it meant? It didn't come from Isaiah. That's one case where the prophets had to do this, where undoubtedly the Holy Ghost says he dictated these things. Now, there are many other parts where we couldn't say he dictated them. That would be going too far, because he used different methods. People object, well, this whole view is mechanical. This makes the writers of the Bible just like a typewriter. And God is the great typist, and he's hammering out on the keys. That's how the message gets out. It's all mechanical. But it's not mechanical. I don't know how God did this. But whatever way he did it, the personality of Moses comes through in the writing of Moses. The personality of David comes through in the writing of David. The personality of Paul, and it's very, very, I mean, you couldn't really mix up the writing of Paul and the writing of James. You couldn't mix up the writing of Paul and the writing of Peter. You couldn't really mix up, if you pay any attention, what Peter writes and what John writes, because the personal imprint of each writer is very clear. You see, they weren't just typewriters. Now, how did God do that? I don't know. I have no idea. Many scholars don't like this analogy, this illustration. And because it is only an illustration, it's not perfect. But it does help us to understand. Get a really good musician, say, like Mrs. Pinkston, and give her that greatest of all hymn tunes to play, the Kearns tune. And say, we want you to play that in piano, right? She plays it. She sits down and says, no, we want you to play it in organ. She plays it. Or we want you to play it on your cello, because she does play that as well. I don't know what she doesn't play. But play all those things. You're getting the same tune, you're getting the same musician, but you're getting a very different personality to it each time. Take that a little further. You've all seen Dr. Overly play here on a Sunday night. Right? Sometimes he comes with a large trombone. Tom and Mindy have almost had their heads knocked off at times with this sticking over his shoulder, right? A big, long trombone. Sometimes he comes with this little alto trombone. It's like his baby's toy trombone. Plays the same thing, but sounds very different. At other times he has brought a baritone or a euphonium. Sounds different again. Yet he's breathing and playing the very same notes. Now that's only an illustration, because we are not instruments in that sense. Humans are not instruments. But when God breathed his word through Paul, it had maybe a tuba-like sound of Paul. Peter maybe would have had the sound of a French horn, if I could put it that way. God was breathing through them. And you can tell he's using different instruments. But it's the same author, the same God, the same truth. It's not mechanical. Now, I said the way to establish the doctrine is find out what does the Bible say about it itself. You see this little thing that says biblical statements of inspiration? That there is, what, a half a dozen lines that would sum up pages and pages of material. Now, I can't go into it tonight. When I tell you that in the first five books of the Bible there are over 500 specific claims to divine authorship and authority. In the historical books, there are another 300 plus. In all the Bible, over 2,000 times, the Bible makes this claim of divine authorship and divine authority. And you can go through every part, Old and New Testament, and again and again and again, you have this claim being made. I have only time to take very, very few of them. Let me turn to the New Testament with you. I've given you Luke chapter 1, the first four verses, as a statement of inspiration. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most Theophilus, excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now, you look at that. You see that little phrase, a perfect understanding of all things from the very first? Now, that causes a bit of a problem when you read it. First of all, when you read it in English, you would say that it's the parallel of the little phrase, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. And he says, I know it from the very first. Two things to note there. Number one, the phrase in the original language is very different. Second, if that's what you think it means, it would be totally untrue. Because Luke was not among the first disciples. He was not among the first apostles. And he didn't know it from the very beginning. He learned it from Paul. So, as you would think it, it's totally untrue. But you see, the words from the very first translate a very important Greek word. There's the word anothen. A-N-O-T-H-E-N. I think I've given it to you. It's a very important word. It may mean from the first or from the beginning in a secondary sense, but its real meaning is from above. From above. In James chapter 1 and in James chapter 3, read those texts carefully. And you'll find that there is a wisdom that is from above. There are gifts that come from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness. It's not from the beginning, it's from above. That's what it's saying. When Jesus said, you must be born again, it's the same word. What was he saying to Nicodemus? You must be born from above. Now this is what Luke is telling us. He says, I heard these things from those people who were there at the very beginning. That's the human aspect. But here's the divine aspect. I have these things from above. That's inspiration. Didn't Paul say much to see him? He told the Corinthians that Christ was speaking by him. He told the Thessalonians that they had done well in receiving his word as not the word of man, but the very word of God. He told the Corinthians again that what he was commanding them, the Lord was commanding them. These were the commandments of the Lord. And I've given you a string of texts, which time forbids us to look up one after the other, in which he claims that what he had by revelation. Don't we read this at the communion table every week? Or every month when we come in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 23? Paul says, in clearest terms, what I am giving you, I got by revelation from God. He makes a very significant statement in Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. Remember, we normally think of Hebrews 2 actually just as saying, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And that's such a great text, but don't miss the rest of it. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and he's referring to what angels said in the Old Testament, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Stop there and think for a minute. What's he saying? He's saying, if God fulfilled the word of angels, much more will he fulfill the word which his Son spoke and which the apostles of his Son have spoken. Very important to recognize the claim that he's making there. And here's a verse you should mark down in your Bible. 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. You should mark it down. And the next couple of verses that I mentioned in 2 Peter 3. Because these are important texts to show you what the apostles thought about inspiration. Very often we hear the gripe, for want of a better word, the complaint, that what I'm saying to you has all been dreamed up by these ultra-Orthodox Protestants or these obscurantist fundamentalists. Anything else that they can dream up about saying to say about us. But don't believe it. Watch what the apostles themselves have to say. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. The Scripture, you notice it? The Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. What Scripture says that? Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 says that. But the Scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. What Scripture says that? Matthew 10, verse 10. Or, if you want Luke's version, Luke 10, verse 7. But it's a quotation from the Gospels. And Paul says the Old Testament, and he didn't just quote the Old Testament, he quoted Moses. And remember, to this day, to the Jews, the Torah, the law of Moses, is the holiest of all Scripture, the greatest of all Scripture. Now, they're wrong in that, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But he quotes from Moses, and then he quotes from Matthew, and he says they are equally Scripture. That's how he looked at the New Testament and the Old. Also tells you, of course, that the gospel narrative was already written and in circulation by the time Paul wrote 1 Timothy. And that deals a death blow to many of the theories of the scholars regarding how the Gospels came to be written. Peter does the very same thing. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. And this again is an interesting portion of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3. First of all, in verse 2, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, it's the Old Testament, and of the commandments of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So Peter is telling them, here's the standard of conduct for the Christian, the Old Testament, and the commandments of the New Testament apostles. Exactly the same authority. He goes even further. In verse 16, there's another text that's very interesting. He talks about Paul, verse 15, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him. Notice where he says Paul got the wisdom to write. It was given unto him. He hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. And then he adds this, in which are some things hard to be understood. That encourages me, you know. If Peter found Paul's writing hard to understand, there's hope for you and me. Some people come to the Bible, they think, I should all understand it all like that there. Daddy, why should I not understand the Bible? The people who think that the most are people who spend the least time in the Bible. So hard to understand. Well, Peter found that some parts of it hard to understand. Tell you this, I think when he read what he wrote himself, he may have found it even harder to understand. There's some things in Peter's epistles that are some of the most difficult in all the New Testament. But notice this. These things that are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. You see the next phrase? As they do also the other Scriptures. The word other Scriptures is actually the rest of the Scriptures. You see what he's saying? They mangle Paul's writings. They twist Paul's writings just the way they do with the rest of the Scriptures. In other words, Paul's writings are just as much Scripture to Peter as Moses and Isaiah and all the rest of them. So, the New Testaments very clearly, New Testament writers very clearly, make these statements regarding the authority and the authorship of the Scriptures. In wrapping this section up, there are two great texts. There are many texts you can take, but two we all recognize, and we'll just read them together. One by Paul and one by Peter. 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17, and then 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. 2 Timothy 3, sorry. Verse 15. From a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures. Remember we said the sacred letters, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, or perfectly literally every writing, every Scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, I don't think that text really needs an awful lot of work to understand it. He's saying, you have known the Holy Scriptures. Remember, he's writing to someone whose mother was a Jew, who had raised him in the Scriptures. The phrase, the sacred letters, could only mean one thing. That was the written Scriptures of the Old Testament. He says, you have known those. And then immediately he says, every Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Every Scripture is God-breathed, is the impregnable rock of the biblical teaching of inspiration. The people who oppose the doctrine try to get around it by retranslating it. And this is how they do it. They say every inspired Scripture is also profitable. And of course, when they say that, they intend the meaning that some Scripture is not inspired. If you can find an inspired Scripture, obviously it's profitable. But where do you find it? They would leave all that up in the air. You have to know that there are many places in the Greek text of the New Testament where the verb to be is dropped out altogether. It's just understood. And this is one of them. And so they're sticking it in. I'm not going to take the time tonight to give a list of parallel constructions in the New Testament that prove that the Authorized Version has put the verb exactly where the Greek construction demands it must be. This is properly translated. But you know, so strong is this testimony, even on the other translation, they still can't evade the truth. Remember what he said. He says, you have from a child known the sacred letters. Every inspired Scripture. What is the inspired Scripture? It's the sacred letters. No honest person could come to any other conclusion that by inspired Scripture, Paul meant the sacred letters, and by the sacred letters, Paul meant the entire Old Testament. There's no way around it. Paul taught the inspiration. Thou hast known the sacred letters. Every writing is God-breathed. We should keep that in mind, you know, when we come to those sacred letters. You shouldn't deal with God's Word so cavalierly, the way so many Christians deal with it. The sacred letters, every one of them breathed by God. I don't think we think of that enough. Every one of them breathed by God. What would you do if your mother or your father were lying on a deathbed, just moving their lips and you could hardly hear? What would you do? Would you stand out at the end of the car and say, oh, speak up, maybe it's worth hearing, maybe it's... No, you wouldn't. You'd be there and you'd tell everything else to hush and you'd put your ear to the mouth to get every word that he or she breathed. Our God is not dying, but he has breathed his word. Know how we ought to attend to it. For every Scripture is breathed by him. 2 Peter 1, 19-21. Good one for the charismatics, this one. Very important one. Peter says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. More sure, the word sure means more confirmed. The Greek word that's translated sure means confirmed. So, more sure than what? Well, if you go back to what he's talking about earlier, he says he was in the Holy Mount. That's the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw with his own eyes, he heard with his own ears all that went on in the Mount of Transfiguration. Now let me put it to you. What would you think if you had the opportunity to stand with Jesus Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration? Would you not say, man, that would be the greatest privilege? That would be the greatest assurance? Nobody could ever talk me out of it. Nobody could ever overcome my assurance because I have seen it with my own eyes and have heard it with my own ears. Isn't that how we would think? Well, Peter says, look, I was there. I did see it. I did hear it. But I want to tell you something that is more confirmed than that. How could it be more confirmed than that? Well, I've just told you a little earlier about people who say they died and went to heaven. And they come back and they say all that they saw and all that they heard. But they never saw or heard any such thing. No matter how much they think they did. Have you ever met a person who's certain of what he saw? He's absolutely sure of what he saw? And there was no such thing there to see. I always remember my father scaring the life out of us as kids. He didn't believe in ghosts. He really didn't, and he was a fearless little man. But he said, there's something I can't explain. My father was a lamplighter. He used to go around, he'd carry the big pole, he could go up and down a lamp like a monkey, and he could do all these things. Those days they would go up and they would fix the clocks, and there'd be a watchmaker, a lamp, all that sort of thing together. And he was out and have to go around and do his round. Well, a dirty night, and there's this cul-de-sac street, this long street. And he said he went along, and his beat coincided with the beat of a certain police officer. And they would say good night. Hadn't seen him for a while, and came along the street, this wild, wet, rainy night. He said, there he is, standing in out of the rain in this archway. They greeted each other. My father said, good night. They shouldn't say greeted each other. My father said, good night. He said, he never answered me. Walked up to the end of the cul-de-sac, came back, and he wasn't there. A couple of days later, he met one of his friends. He says, what's wrong with so-and-so? I spoke to him a couple of nights ago, and he wouldn't answer me. He said, you what? He says, I spoke to him. I met him there. He said, no, you didn't. He's been dead for 2 weeks. What did he see? I have no idea what he saw. I can tell you he didn't see that police officer and he didn't see a ghost. I honestly think there's probably a very simple explanation of what he was expecting to see and something like that there. But he was certain he saw it. But he didn't see any such thing. I think of a church that was split down the middle because the minister said one thing and the elder said, this is what I heard you say. And I didn't say that. This is what you said. I know what I heard. I didn't say that. You're a liar. I heard it. And I had the hardest job, and all these sort of jobs always fall to me. I had the hardest job going to that elder and saying, listen, there are many times that, there's no reason to call the man a liar. Everybody else who was there never heard him say this either. And that's not to say you're a liar either. It's simply to say there are many times when you think you hear something and you don't hear it. Your eyes can deceive you, your ears can deceive you. Now, Peter's eyes and ears didn't deceive him. But he says there's something that can't deceive you. What is it? It's a more sure word of prophecy. That's what he says we have. Whereunto you do well to take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place. Knowing down to the next verse, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. How did the Scriptures come? Holy men of God spake as they were moved. The word is borne along, carried along by the Holy Ghost. This is a favorite text of the Pope. Not many things in the Bible the Pope likes, but this is one that the Church of Rome has always liked. Why do they like it? Because for years, and still to this day, the Bible's a dangerous book. It's a dangerous book. You can read it now. Modern Roman Catholics in many parts of the world, though not all, may read the Bible. But you should read it. This is official. You should read it with the teaching of the Church. Why? Because no Scripture is of any private interpretation. The private individual has no right to interpret the Bible. Seems to say that, doesn't it? But look at it again.
And it can't be saying that.
First of all, the word interpretation, it's a translated interpretation, has the idea of origination, a loosing upon. The interpretation is not of the reader, but of the writer. He's saying no scripture originated through the private interpretation or private opinion of the writer. How do I know that's what it means? Because the very next verse says, because the prophecy came not by the will of man. It's not speaking about our interpretation, no, but it's speaking of how it came about. How did Moses come to write? Not by any private interpretation, not by any private origination. It didn't come from Moses at all. It came from God. God carried him along. It's true of all the writers of the scriptures. Those then are the great claims of the Bible regarding inspiration. How can we sum it up as to our conclusions about it? I've given you 8 things about, and I'm not going to go through these because I want to get to the last part very quickly, but I've given you 8 conclusions. It's factual. This is not a theory of man. It's what the Bible claims for itself. It's plenary. Now that's a very important word. That's probably why I think it starts with a capital in your text. It shouldn't. But it's because it's a very important word. It's plenary. The word plenary is from the Latin that means full. So it's full. In other words, it reaches to every part of Scripture. Did you ever hear somebody quote the Scripture and say, now the Lord Jesus said, as if this were much more authoritative than what Paul says? Let me speak here very, very carefully. The Lord Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. And there are certain things that I believe God spoke through the lips of the Lord Jesus and not through anybody else's lips just because of who He was. For instance, the doctrine of hell is such a terrible doctrine. And by terrible, I use the word in its proper meaning. It's a doctrine to cause such deep terror. Who is the great expositor of the doctrine of hell in the New Testament? It's not Peter, it's not Paul, it's not James, it's not John, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But having said that, listen very carefully. What Jesus said is no more authoritative, no more the Word of God, and no more binding on our conscience than anything else that's said in Scripture. Why? Because it is all God's Word, and it is the same Spirit of Christ who is speaking to us. It is full. In all its parts. That covers everything in Scripture. The history, the miracles, the doctrine, the whole thing. It is verbal. It goes right down to the very words of Scripture. It is such an inspiration as includes inerrancy. That means it is without fault or mistake. It's not to say that a translation cannot make a mistake. A translation can make a mistake. But God couldn't make a mistake. Let me here draw a little distinction that preachers don't, I think, pay enough attention to. People say, well, look, if it was written in Greek and Hebrew and you've got it in English and no translation's absolutely perfect, how can you say you have the inspired Word of God? The word inspired means breathed. It's the living quality of the Word. And the Word of God is so great that even the poorest translation of it cannot hide that living quality. But the inerrancy belongs to the autographs, as they're called. In other words, what the writers originally wrote was absolutely without the slightest flaw to the smallest detail of the smallest letter. Without flaw. I'll come to deal with transmission and text in due course and show you that we have a faithfully preserved text and Bible. But I want you to understand, this is an inerrant scripture. The scripture, Jesus says, cannot be broken. It's objective. Why do I put that in? Well, yes. The living quality. That living quality of the Word of God. The New Testament writers sometimes quote it from a Greek version of the Old Testament called, by most Americans, the Septuagint. We learn to call it the Septuagint. So make up your mind and whatever. They're not raised from the dead to give you a hard time, the translators. But the Septuagint, as I'll make clear in a later study, is not as good as the poorest English translation. Now, I'm not talking about the mistranslations of the Jehovah's Witnesses or something like that. I'm not talking about the Living Bible, which is not a translation, it's a paraphrase. But the Septuagint is not as good at its best as the poorest English translation. And yet, the New Testament writers quoted from it where it was accurate. And they used it, undoubtedly. And the New Testament church used it. And people were saved by it. Even though it differed from the Hebrew, they were saved. Because even that translation could not hide the living power, the Word of God. You want to see the example of that? You turn to Acts chapter 8, and you see it there with the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading Isaiah 53 in the Greek text, even though that Greek text, in the very part that's quoted, differs from the Hebrew text in a little way, not in any meaningful way there, but even though it differed from the Hebrew text, yet it couldn't hide the living quality that he was saved through it, because it showed him Christ. But the inerrancy, if you're going to choose which was word for word what God gave, the Hebrew or the Septuagint, the Hebrew. That's what God gave. And the fact that they turned a couple of words around couldn't obscure the living quality. That's what I mean. Neo-Orthodox people, if you don't know who the Neo-Orthodox are, don't worry. The people who sound Orthodox but actually the liberal, that's the easy way to sum it up. And they say, Karl Barth used to make this very clear, that the Bible contains the Word of God. Or better still, the Bible becomes the Word of God. No. The Bible is the Word of God, whether you believe it or whether you don't, whether you read it or whether you neglect it, whether you stand in your head and sing to the moon. It doesn't matter what you do. This is the Word of God. It is objectively the inspired Word. Inspiration is immediate. It's the direct operation of the Holy Ghost on the pen man. In other words, it's wrong to talk. Well, it's not always wrong to talk about the genius of Paul. I mean, Paul was a genius. But the scriptures don't depend on the genius of Paul. They depend on the immediate operation of the Holy Spirit of God on these writers. To produce the scripture, that leads me to say something I should have said right up the front. We often talk about the inspired writers, and that's okay. It's right up to a point. But it's actually the scriptures that are inspired. It says all scripture is inspired. All scripture is God-breathed. It doesn't say all the writers are God-breathed. Why do I draw that distinction? Because, listen, the scripture writers were inspired for this purpose. They were not omniscient. They were not incapable of mistake. You remember when Peter came to Antioch? Paul had to withstand him to the face. What was he going wrong on? He was going wrong on the doctrine of justification by grace through faith and the equal acceptance of all the justified in Christ. Now that's a pretty major mistake. Paul had to call him on it. He was wrong. You see, it's the scripture that's inspired. This is the special operation of God. It's entirely supernatural. How did he do it? I'm glad to say I haven't a clue. If I could explain a miracle, it wouldn't be a miracle anymore. It would be at best an illusion or a magic trick. If I could explain a miracle, You can't explain a miracle. What do you explain it by? You can't go into the science laboratory and reproduce it. It's not within the realm of scientific investigation, because to investigate scientifically, you must be able to have this reproducible aspect. And it's not reproducible. It's a miracle. And it is unique. How do you prove it? Well, I think I've done the best thing at all to prove it. Let the Bible speak for itself. I've given you a list of things that I haven't added anything to, but people use as arguments in favor of the historical accuracy of the Bible. I love to come across these old books that find fault with the Bible because it's archaeology didn't agree with it. You've heard me mention this before. The old critics would come to the book of Isaiah and they read of Sargon and Tartan. Say, there were no such people, you know. And they would come to the book of Daniel chapter 5 and they would say, Belshazzar never existed. And they had the list of the Babylonian kings. Belshazzar, just a figment of biblical imagination. And some people, some foolish Christians, would try to interpret the Bible as if the Bible had to be brought into line with these theories. But the Bible is right all along. And now they have discovered the historical evidence of Sargon and Tartan and Belshazzar. The Bible is right all along. Other little things I just like to... I like to think of them as I go through. It used to be made as a big argument against the Bible about this fire burning in the altar, you know. How could it burn day and night? Sure, the wood would be warped, it would be singed, it would be lift, lift, it can't be done. A lot of nonsense. So the Bible again was held up to ridicule. Until about the turn of the century, somebody made the great discovery that if you have acacia wood covered by copper or brass, absolutely fireproof. The Bible's right all along. Now, the Bible's not right because somebody proved those things accurate. The Bible was right even when they said it wasn't accurate. We must understand this. It's accurate. It's inerrant in its truthfulness. When people start talking about how the Bible contradicts itself, it's just because they don't understand the Bible. They just don't understand it. The fulfilled prophecy of the Bible is a very big argument in its favor. The internal agreement, this is a big thing. Did you ever, you've all studied science, I'm sure, at school, right? I guarantee that the books you studied in science, if you're more than 30 or 40 years of age, I guarantee they have been so totally revamped you wouldn't recognize them. I heard a scientist on talking just a little while ago, and he thought this was a great thing. This is what makes the Bible a myth to him, because it's settled. Science is always changing, which is a nice way of saying, we got it wrong the first time, but still believe us. Still believe us. The Bible's got internal agreement. Look at it. 39 books, the Old Testament, 27 books, the New Testament, written over a period of 1,500 years with over 30 different writers from all different aspects of walks of life, levels of education, culture, all the rest of it. Speaking on a variety of different subjects, talks about things religious, talks about sociology, anthropology, geography, history. You go down the list of all the things it talks about. And yet, among them all, there is the most perfect harmony. How could that be done? I guarantee there are not 39 books in the Greenville Library you could get out and get perfect harmony, even if they'd all been written by the same writer. You couldn't get it. The incomparable doctrine of the Bible. The code of ethics of the Bible. Most of all, the way of salvation in the Bible. If you ever want to know the Bible came from God, just look at the way of salvation. No other religion in the world has ever proposed the way of salvation. It's in the Bible. Every other religion in the world hates that way of salvation because it is so totally
alien to the thinking of man.
Where did it come from then?
The spiritual power of the Bible. You know, the Bible has done more to change nations than any other book in the world. Spiritual power. Proof of where it came from. Its indestructibility, you could add. Its preservation. You can't burn it. You can't. They've tried to burn the Bible. They've tried to ban the Bible. They've tried to scoff the Bible out of existence. Do you notice today? You ever notice these learned scientists when they get down to knock the Bible? They never feel it incumbent upon them to knock the Quran? Or the writings of the Buddhists? Why? Because it doesn't really matter what they say. Nobody takes it. Ultimately, as far as the great world crises are concerned, nobody takes them seriously anyway. The Bible's the book they've got to answer. And the very attention they pay to it proves the absolute uniqueness of the Bible. Now those are arguments. They all have their value. But the best thing is the Bible's its own best advocate. When somebody wants to know, is this the Word of God? What should they do? Don't read books about the Bible. Read the Bible. Read it. Read it. Keep reading it. And anybody who comes reading the Bible with an open or honest or seeking heart, he will always, always, without exception, he will come to be assured that this is the Word of God. And the biggest testimony of all is the Lord Jesus Christ. I've given you a list of things that the Lord Jesus himself established. I'm not now going to go through them. I give you six things that the Lord Jesus himself clearly established. And I want to end there because, listen, the Lord Jesus Christ stands as the greatest colossus in human history. Everything in history stands in relation to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone said, he was the Son of God. He had come to give his life a ransom for his people. That he would die according to the scripture, and the third day, in proof of all his claims, he would rise again from the dead. And by every law of evidence, by every law of literature, by every law of psychology, examining the witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can only come to the conclusion in the well-known phrase that the resurrection of Christ is the best attested fact in history. And I always like when there are things that perplex me, and I don't have the answer to everything. Nobody has. But I like to bring things down to their most rudimentary forms. And if Professor X says this, Jesus Christ says the opposite. I just bring them out and say, he says this, Christ says this. Who am I going to believe? That makes life a lot simpler. There's no doubt as to who to believe. Professor X hasn't died and risen from the dead. He's going to die and go to hell if he keeps rejecting Christ and mocking the Son of God, and he'll not worm his way out of it. But Jesus Christ has stamped his stamp on every part of Scripture. The very first text I give you, we will come back to in a later study. Luke 24:44 is a very important text because it is a technical description of the entire Old Testament. It speaks of the Old Testament in its three technical divisions. Let me pull this boy off. That's the devil getting him through a water spout. The Law, the Prophets, the Psalms, the Tanakh, the three technical divisions of the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ labels it all. The Word of God. And let me tell you,
if the Lord Jesus says that book, Old Testament, and as I show you in the notes, he included the writings of his apostles. If that book, according to Jesus Christ, is God's word, the great arbiter in all controversy, the great rule of all conduct, then it doesn't matter who contradicts it. Jesus Christ alone, of all the people who have ever lived on this earth, Jesus Christ alone can command my conscience, because he it is who lived and died and rose again. And until his detractors do the same, they don't even warrant a hearing. The doctrine of Scripture, its truthfulness, it is the inspired, inerrant, God-breathed word. I reached the end of my time. Not the end of my talking, but I reached the end of my time. Before we dismiss, do we have any questions? If you still need notes, if you let my wife know, say we didn't do enough because we had more turn up than we expected. Let's see, how many need notes? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Well, we'll do another 5 or 10 copies, and we'll get those to you. If you can hang on tonight, we can get them, or if you want to wait and get them Sunday, you can do that. Any questions before we dismiss?
Can you explain what the elevated tone of ethics would mean?
As an argument in favor, the moral standards of the, especially the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, the epistles of the New Testament, they inculcate a standard of moral behavior that is unequaled anywhere else in human literature. That's the argument that's made. Gabriel.
When you're witnessing to somebody and you're trying to remember the scripture, I know it's important to have the scripture memorized, but it's real hard to remember the whole Bible. I'm trying to start with myself. Knowing what something says and not knowing where it's found, but knowing it. Not knowing the verse completely perfect.
Two ways to do it. A little book called Pocket Best Companion, A Soul Winner's Best Companion, I think it's called, by R.A. Torrey, that you can get, just a little book. Or if that's too big, I would tell you to get Christ as the Answer, written by a certain gentleman not too far away from you. And memorize the scriptures that are there given under the headings in which they're given. And if you can use those, you can deal with most cases of witnessing to individual people. The other thing to do is, if you really want to be able to check up on all these verses, is to get your wife to buy you for Christmas a little pocket Bible, computer Bible. So far, the Franklin Bible is about so big, about this thick, and a little keyboard. And if you can remember one or two words, don't mind if you're putting in two words, they've got to be exactly as they are, otherwise it'll spit it back at you. Type it in, it'll bring you everywhere where they appear, and you can check through. Do that. Nice little concordance to carry around with you. So, Wendy, there's his Christmas present. Any other questions? Rachel. In 1 Corinthians, he is speaking, not the Lord. On the subject of divorce or morals or marriage, he is speaking of two types of truth or situations, some that were addressed specifically by Christ, recorded in the Gospels, some that were not addressed by Christ. He says, to the rest speak I, not the Lord. In other words, now we're going on to something that Christ has not actually covered in what's in the Gospels, but this is what the truth is. He's not drawing a distinction of authority between what he says and what Christ says, but simply where the Lord has already dealt with it, he refers to it. Where the Lord hasn't dealt with it, he goes on.
Some people have used that as an argument against the authority of Paul. Properly understood, actually, it is a very powerful argument for his authority. Yes, it would, although I think that there he is being deliberately ironical. He was being attacked by people who were saying all that they knew and what they understood of the mind of God and the mind of the Spirit and Scripture, and now having set it down, I think there's a more than a hint of sarcasm where he says, I think I have the mind of Christ. Having shown that, that's debatable, but I personally feel that. Any other question? Larry?
Yes, preachers are always giving us words to substitute the words of the Bible, and they're very helpful. I mean, without it, I would never understand the Bible.
Yeah.
How wouldn't new verses be good?
Well, let's deal with that when we come to the versions. I'll deal with translations. I don't want to keep all this a big, big subject to get into at the end. In a nutshell, there's a difference between a paraphrased explanation and a good translation. If I paraphrase, give you an explanation, and you were to write that down, right, then the next preacher is going to come along to what is already a paraphrased explanation, and he's going to paraphrase the paraphrase to give you his explanation, right? You write that down, and you keep on going, you'd end up a million miles from the Bible. You have to have the standard. For instance, the word propitiation, many of the modern versions would not put it in. But that's God's word. And it's useless to start putting in, I can explain to you it means the appeasement of the wrath of God by a sacrifice that satisfies divine justice. That's quite a mouthful to put in for the one word propitiation. And it would not be right to put my paraphrase in. Keep the word and explain it. That's why God has given teachers in the church. But if you put in the explanation instead of the translation, then the next explanation is going to go further and further and further and further away from what was written. Right, well, I know some people have to go, want to be home before midnight. So thank you for coming. I hope the Lord blessed you. I hope you got something to do your soul good and give you a little food to chew on, think on. And I hope you'll be able to come back next week and we'll go on to the transmission of Scripture, how it got from Moses, etc., down to us. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this time together, and we pray that Thou wilt make us students of the Word of God, lovers of Scripture. We remember Wesley's great boast that he was a Bible bigot, a man who was always boring into Scripture. Lord, we pray, make us as he could claim to be, men of one book. Lord, bless it to us, instruct us in it, and help us to wield it as the sword of the Spirit effectively. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.